Good to see you guys. Okay, all right. Well, listen, if it's one-sided, it's fine. It's still great to see you guys. So good to see you. Thank you for worshiping with us today. If you're new with us, my name is Brandon Hiltebeitel. I'm the pastor here. I only say Hiltebeitel because you just met the Leffelholses. And I want you to know that maybe there's a... And I just saw the Revanessies sitting next to Helmezzi. It's bad in here. It's really bad. So... Regardless of your last name, welcome to Grace. I have been praying that the Lord would speak to all of us this morning as we continue in our series Like No Other. We're walking through the book of Hebrews, and today, as we move into Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to see that Jesus is the final solution to our greatest problem. Jesus, who we're going to exalt together today, is the final solution of our greatest problem. And the question for us then is the same question that the original readers of the book of Hebrews faced, and that is, if Jesus is the greatest solution to our ultimate problem, why would we return to anything else? That's sort of been the theme. I want to remind you that the original audience, the book of Hebrews, was primarily Jewish Christians, people who had been saved by Jesus out of the Old Testament system of laws and sacrifices, right? And somehow these people were being compelled to go back to this system of laws and priests and sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews essentially is asking Christians then and now the question, why would you go back to something that doesn't work? So let's begin thinking about this idea. Let's utilize a cute baby. On the screen, you will see evidence of the fact that James, my one-year-old, can't really put food in his mouth with his spoon. Doesn't work. He can get the spoon near his mouth, occasionally even in his mouth, but to get the food on the spoon in the mouth, it takes mommy or I to help. But James gets frustrated when we try to put the spoon in his mouth instead. And so what Scarlett started doing was let him hold a spoon in his hand. And then when he's hitting himself in the face, missing his mouth, she slips into the gap to the open mouth with the spoon that has the food, thereby securing food delivery via a different spoon. Her way works. His way doesn't work. But he continues to get frustrated, continues to smack himself in the face with his own spoon in his hand. Why would we go back to something that doesn't work? Or everyone's had a friend who's had the relationship that doesn't work, but they keep, this girl's always going to break your heart. But he goes back. You've had that friend. Maybe you are that friend. She always lets him down. It's like, man, don't go back. Why would we go back to something that doesn't work? And we do this with jobs as well. Oh, you have a new job. Well, just going back to my old job. Wait, I thought you hated your old job. I did. Why are you going back to your old job that you hated? Why would you go back to something that doesn't work? And that's a little bit of the perspective of our text today, because Jesus is the final solution to our ultimate problem. And specifically today, we are going to see that Jesus is the ultimate priest. He is the only priest that can truly accomplish what must be accomplished. And the question before us is, why would we go back to something that doesn't work? So we're about to look at basically all of Hebrews chapter 7. In fact, I did not have the Leffelholses read the first 10 verses, so you're about to get bonus verses about Melchizedek. But in Hebrews chapter 7, I want you to see three ways for us to respond to the reality that Jesus is the only priest that truly works. We talked a lot about priests today, and our first response is to marvel over Jesus' superiority. We should marvel over Jesus' priestly superiority. Now, marveling over Jesus' superior priesthood is going to take a little work for us as Americans in 2025, because we don't think a whole lot about Old Testament priests, and maybe you've never thought about the priest named Melchizedek any day in your life. You're about to. And it's massively important that you do. Because remember first the significance of the priesthood in general. What is the problem at the bottom of our need for a priest? Linda got the right answer, but I'm going to help the rest of you get it. We are about to compare the priesthood of Melchizedek with the priesthood of Levi. Doesn't that sound exciting? 2025. Why does either priesthood matter? Well, it matters in the ultimate way when we remember that the reason for the ministry of priests is to deal with the sin of people that keeps us from the presence of God and places them under the wrath of God. A priest problem is ultimately a sin problem, which means the stakes are life and death. The ultimate underneath, it matters in an ultimate way. When we remember that the reason for the ministry of priests is to deal with the sin that keeps people from God. The conflict underneath it is it's the core of the universe, this conflict. It's humanity's rejection of the rule of a perfect creator God. The problem with everything, and I'm going to remind us of this every once in a while, is that we are sinners who rejected the kind and good and perfect creator sovereign of the universe, but God, in his kindness, in spite of our rejection, gave his people the priesthood as a way of making intercessory sacrifices that cover the sin of our rejection and make a way for unholy people to get back into the presence of the Holy One. The reason we need a priest is that we need our sin to be covered so that we can be at home again with the God we were literally made to love, so that we can be satisfied again in the presence of the one true God who wants us back with him. And so there are priests. The priesthood has long been God's way of satisfying his wrath and giving his blessing. So even though the language that we are using and are about to use is obviously archaic, the need that is being met is the most relevant thing in the world. We need a priest to deal with our sin and remove us from wrath and restore us back to the ultimate good that we were intended to enjoy in God. That's the conflict at the bottom of the world. And the conflict in Hebrews 7 is about which priesthood is sufficient. Why should we go back to a priesthood that can't save? So in this text, we're going to see the order of Melchizedek versus the order of Levi. And our ultimate joy is at stake. And I want to give you a heads up that for the next 10 to 12 minutes, I'm going to be a lot more teacherish than preacherish. Okay? Teach, not preach. You're going to learn some stuff right now. There's not going to be a chicken sandwich or a cake mix for 10 to 12 minutes. We can do this. So I want you to flip on your learning brains. We're going to see that what makes Jesus the perfect priest is what we see when we compare the orders of Melchizedek, of whom Jesus is the representative, to the order of Levi, of whom the priests of the people of God in the Old Testament are the representative. Now, Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish people. There are some who believe that Melchizedek, because of how intensely he's compared to Jesus in Hebrews 7, is actually an example of a Christophany or an example of Jesus being physically present in the Old Testament. Others, like myself, most people, like myself, believe that Melchizedek was in fact a real historical person who functioned as both the king and the priest of his people, like Jesus does. Somebody's wrong, it's okay, either way. The Melchizedek's priesthood has a really clear purpose, which was to foreshadow the priesthood of Jesus that we live in right now. In learning what the priesthood of Melchizedek was like, we learn what the priesthood of Jesus is like. So Melchizedek lived in the time of Abraham, foreshadowing the priesthood of Jesus, which was to come, that Jesus would perfect. In between the time of Melchizedek and Jesus was the Levitical priesthood of the Jewish people, which is absolutely inferior. Is everybody with me so far? Great. You guys have crushed it today. This is the third service. You're going to do first best. It's been so good so far. Now, so it's, to be clear, it is November of 2025, and we are going to compare the priestly order of Melchizedek with the priestly order of Levi. I've made you a brief, non-exhaustive list, and the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus' priesthood is based on his eternal nature, not ancestry. Read the first three verses of these bonus verses, if you will. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the point of Melchizedek's priesthood was to foreshadow the perfect priesthood of Jesus. And the first thing that we see is that Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And that is very cool. And we see that he had no recorded priestly genealogy. Who cares in November 2025? But let's pretend it's first century Jewish AD. The original readers, that would have mattered greatly because no one could be a priest of Levi, a priest of the Jewish people, without being able to prove their genealogy as being from the tribe of Levi. The Old Testament doesn't record Melchizedek's genealogy when it records his story in Genesis 14, and that is because he was signifying that Jesus would come and show up as the ultimate priest, and that Jesus' priesthood would be eternal, needing no genealogical beginning, having no ending to his priesthood. Levitical priests had to have proven genealogies. Melchizedek is given no genealogy, but is still said to be greater than the Levitical priest because he was pointing to Jesus, who, even though he had an earthly genealogy, needed no genealogy because he has eternally existed in the past and he will exist forever. Every priest, except for Jesus, was born, served, died. Jesus is the only priest who's always existed. He's the only priest who always was and always is and always will be. Why would you go back to a lesser priesthood? Got it? Second, in our 2025 comparison of priests, Jesus is greater than both Abraham and Levi, the entire foundation of Israel's priesthood. And guys, this is what we're about to read would have been crazy for a first century Jew to read, because this is Father Abraham, right? This is the father of the Jewish nation, and it's Levi who was the father of their tribe of priests. And watch what the writer of Hebrews says about them, speaking still of Melchizedek. He says, "See how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office that have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Simply put, this is telling us that Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek, and Abraham knew it. Abraham gave to Melchizedek. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, meaning that Abraham knew to consider himself inferior to the priest King Melchizedek. And essentially what this is saying is that at that time, within Abraham was the entire nation and family of Israel, the entire priesthood of Israel living unborn in his body. Abraham and Levi, his offspring, were inferior to Melchizedek, who was foreshadowing Jesus, who would be the ultimate priest king. So this is the writer of Hebrews saying, why would you go back to a priesthood that said of itself that it's the inferior priesthood? Whew. You're doing great. Next. Jesus' priesthood transcends the old covenant system because it comes through the divinely promised tribe of Judah. So sweet. Look at verse 13. "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Do you know what they did say about that tribe? The Messiah was going to come from that tribe. Again, the only people that were allowed to be priests in the Old Testament were men of the tribe of Levi, and yet Jesus, the truest priest, the Messiah himself, was prophesied to come from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus, the ultimate priest, came from this tribe. Melchizedek preceded the tribe of Levi as superior. Jesus came after from a different tribe as the one who was prophesied to save the world. Why would you go back to this lesser priesthood in between? Maybe you're like, Brandon, I was not tempted to go back to this Levitical priesthood before I came in the room, and I'm still not. Those comparisons admittedly mean more probably to a first century audience, but not this next one. This next one matters to the utmost for every person who has ever lived, and that is in no way an exaggeration, and that is because Jesus' priesthood brings the perfection and access to God that the Levitical priesthood could never achieve. This is where the priesthood meets our problem. Hebrews is saying there's only one priest who can actually get the job done to fix the sin problem at the bottom of the whole universe, giving us back the joy and the presence of God that we were made for. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received what? So this section is listening. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received what? Great. Just want to make sure you're with me. What further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek rather than named after the order of Aaron, and Aaron was just the first priest of the tribe of Levi? This is saying that the old priesthood could not do enough. The writer of Hebrews is saying, not only could it not do enough, but the old priesthood came with the law, and what comes with the law is death. In fact, Paul in Romans 8 called it the law of sin and death. Hebrews is saying this former priesthood made nobody perfect. Instead, it placed them under the law that they could not keep. And this is where I get to remind you that the way the Old Testament Levitical priesthood worked is that when the people failed to keep the law, and we always failed to keep the law, then animals were sacrificed by the priest to temporarily cover the sins and temporarily delay the necessary wrath of God against that sin. The sacrificial system didn't make anybody perfect. It didn't free anybody from the law. What it did do was it pointed forward to a time when people could become perfect through the perfection of the one true perfect priest who would come with no beginning and no end from the tribe of Judah to abolish the law by perfectly keeping the law and then making himself as the priest his own sacrifice to cover the sin that we failed to keep the law one time and forever, therefore making those who trust in him righteous and perfect like he is. What I'm trying to say is, why would you go back to a lesser priesthood? And here's the kicker. Jesus is not just better than the old priesthood. He is the final version. Jesus' priesthood is the final solution to our ultimate problem. The final solution. So after all that, I now get to read you the most important section of Hebrews 7, which says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting, look what we have, that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is the final priest. There won't be another. Jesus is the final forgiveness, which means he's the final opportunity for forgiveness. When Jesus saves, he doesn't just save for a little while, like the work of the Old Testament priests. He saves to the uttermost and forever. He doesn't do the job and die like the Old Testament priests, but he lives forever, still right now, making intercessions for the sins you did this week. Covered because he made himself his own perfect sacrifice in his own perfect priesthood. Jesus is the final solution to your ultimate problem. And that is an inexpressible comfort when you think about it, because we don't know anything final. We are always waiting for some future version of everything, whether better or worse. I thought this week, what will the final personal communication device be? Like the last one when there's nothing else to do. I have an iPhone 16. 16! I don't even think this is the newest one. This is not it. And I don't know what it'll be. Probably nothing like this, like a hologram or something in our brains, and I don't really want to think about it. This is not the best of what will be. Do you think that the creators of the Jetsons envisioned the final personal transportation vehicle? Because I think they did. I think somehow this will be the last version of personal transportation. It will probably be a self-powered, self-flying Jetson mobile. But at some point, it will just be, there's nothing else to do with this. Or you can go the other direction. Have you ever wondered what the final version of the sun will be? The sun. Well, I Googled it this week, and it is not good news. The final version of the sun will be, and I quote, a cold. That is a terrible start. Regardless of what comes next, that's not good. The final version of the sun will be a cold, inert, stellar remnant. It will be dead. What about the final version of your body? We are waiting, for better or worse, for the final version of everything, but we're not waiting for another priest. We're not waiting for a better forgiveness of sins. The message of Hebrews is the ultimate message of hope, because we're not waiting for anything else. Jesus is already the truest and best priest. Jesus is perfection, intercession, and forgiveness in its final form. He is able to save to the uttermost and for all of eternity. We can marvel over Jesus' superiority. Nothing comes close. Marvel over his sufficiency, and then marveling over Jesus' superiority will lead us to abandon our self-sufficiency. It's the second thing. If Jesus is the best and final priest, you should abandon your self-sufficiency in every form. You shouldn't turn to any other priest or any other way or any other work that doesn't work. Look at verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But that didn't stop us from trying. And that doesn't stop us from trying again. Verse 18 is saying, why in the world would you go back to the law and the priests that came with that law? Why would you go back to believing that you could ever do enough to be righteous or try to be enough to get forgiveness? We have millennia of evidence that say our work leads to death. Why would you go back to an inferior priesthood, whether that's the Jewish priesthood, and it probably isn't, or whether it's a self-strengthened, self-sufficient, personal priesthood of your own work, whatever it looks like? No one but Jesus has the power to perfect, the power to forgive, because he is the promised priest king with no beginning and no end from the tribe of Judah, who gave himself as the final sacrifice for sin once and for all for you. A return to any solution but Jesus is hopeless. I don't know what the final personal transportation vehicle will be like, but I know what my first one was, and it was a 1990 Camaro V6, not V8. This was 1999 when I was in high school, so it wasn't old enough or new enough to be cool. It also had exactly zero features. It did not have power door locks. It did not have power windows. It did not have air conditioning. But now, due to the kindness of my in-laws, we have a 2025 Toyota Highlander Platinum. It has things that were unfathomable in 1990. It has 360-degree cameras, lane assist, automatic braking, Wi-Fi. It's like driving a spaceship. And it came with lifetime maintenance. My 1990 Camaro, not only did it not have lifetime maintenance, it had no maintenance, because I didn't know how to do anything, didn't know I was supposed to know how to do anything, and a year and a half after I got it, the engine seized up and it died. Guess what I'm not going back to? I'm not going back to my old car. It's not only that it isn't good, it doesn't work. It's dead. And that is the cry of the book of Hebrews when it comes to the solution to our sin that separates us from the joy that we were made to experience in God. Don't go back to that car. It's broken. Don't go back to that job. It crushed you. Don't go back to your means of self-salvation, because you were dead. The final priest with final forgiveness has come, and we should abandon any other way every single day. And here's the third way we respond to the ultimate priesthood of Jesus. Don't be nervous, it's short. We marvel at Jesus' supremacy. We abandon our self-sufficiency. And then we draw near to our God joyfully. Don't stop after point two. Because Jesus is the final priest so that we could get God back. Look at verse 18 and 19 again. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's absurd. That God, the God, the rejected one who had to cover our sin with his own priestly sacrificial son, we get him back. The problem at the bottom of everything in the world is our sin that kept us from the God of all joy. So God gave us a priest. And he dealt with our sin so that we could be back in his presence. How then should we respond to the reality that Jesus is the final solution to our ultimate problem? We should get to God as fast as possible, as often as possible. Go to him. After all that, what a simple point. Go to him. Because sometimes in the church, isn't this true? I know it's true. It's what I do, it's what I live. I am this. We live sometimes like Jesus died so that we can just think the right things about God. Sometimes we act like Jesus became the perfect priest for our sin primarily so that we can believe true things and then believe more true things. And I hope we will believe all the true things. But if all you do is believe more and more true things, then you are stopping short in a heart-crushing way. We believe through true things about God so that we can draw near to God and the deep satisfaction that he gives. When Jesus came as the final priest to save for the uttermost, he was making a way for the most important thing in the universe to happen. For God to be worshiped by his people. For us to be finally quenched by his presence, for God to have glory, for his people to have joy in his presence. There's a psalm that says, like a deer longs for water, so our souls long for God. And that is true, but sometimes we're so bad at drinking the water. We are designed to draw near and be quenched by the water of the presence of God, but often we leave the water on the shelf in the other room, or we think about the water. We might study the water. We might get a group together to really understand the water. I love bubbly water, by the way. I drink it almost every day. I've been keeping it cold in my daughter's lunch bag with her butterfly ice packs. I drink this almost every day. I enjoy them so much. But holding them is not what I enjoy about them. Understanding the bubbly is not what I enjoy about the bubbly. But that's so often how we handle the opportunity to draw near to God. We talk about it. Talk about it. We try to understand it. This water is naturally essenced. Whatever that means. It has pineapple flavors. It's got kiwi. It's GMO free. Aren't you so grateful it's GMO free? This water was bottled under the authority of PepsiCo in Purchase, New York. We know where it's from. We know what authority it's under. And zero calories. Wow. But simply understanding the water is not the point of the water. Understanding the bubbly is not what makes it satisfying. What makes it satisfying is the incredible truth of the universe is that you were made to be satisfied in the presence of the God of everything. Talking to him, singing to him, remembering his love, reflecting with him on our shared future, enjoying his joy. Talk about your day. Do you ever just talk to God about your day? It's the last service. I can take more than one sip. Jesus is the perfect sacrificial priest, and he makes it possible for you to go to him, to draw near to the one who died in your place as your priest, to restore him back to his presence. This Thursday, my wife and baby son were in Michigan, so I woke up in bed by myself, which basically never happens. And God was so kind, because this text has been on my heart this week. The first thought of my day was, God, let this bed be the Holy of Holies. Isn't that amazing? Before I moved a muscle, I found myself in the presence of the God of the universe. It's amazing. Jesus does so much more than make it so that we can understand Melchizedek. He makes it so that we, in our pajamas, can go to the king priest of the universe and know him. And I'm pleading with you, don't just understand the ingredients. Drink the water. Draw near. If you don't already have a way that you regularly enjoy the presence of God, I have a small challenge for you tomorrow morning. When you wake up, before you get on about your day, find somewhere where you can be by yourself in your house and read Hebrews 7 again to remember how powerfully Jesus has provided and restored access to God and his quenching for you. And then go into his presence praying Psalm 23, because that is an easy one to use. Your home can be the Holy of Holies tomorrow morning. You can get all the way in. In his presence is fullness of joy, and Jesus is the final solution to our ultimate problem, and he has given us back the presence of God. So before we sing, I'm going to pray for us that God will help us to experience the joy of the presence of our Father through the work of Jesus. Father, our gratitude always feels too small. What you did is unbelievable. We are the offenders. We are the one who rejected you. And even after you gave us the Old Testament priests, we continued to fail you. And yet you brought forgiveness in its final form through your Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would be humble and grateful and challenged and joyous, and that we would want to understand more and more and more, but beyond understanding, that you would want, that we would want to draw near to you. God, make us a people who draw near to our God. I was made for your presence. My brothers and sisters here were made for your presence. We need your help. We have it. We need it. We thank you. And now, God, I pray that you would help us to worship you right now as though you really have been the sacrifice for our sin once and for all, that you have somehow saved us to the uttermost and forever, that there is nothing between us now. We want to live in your presence. And we can in the name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing to Jesus.